Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Tim Staples in studio with us, coming to you from the sweltering heat of Southern California. It's Ask Me Anything this hour and next. You're welcome to call with your questions, but I'll tell you what, only one line open. 20 seconds in and only one line open, 888-318-7884. Tim Staples is a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and you are welcome to call with your question, whatever situation you might be in, whether you're Catholic or not Catholic, whether you are a person of faith of any kind or not. If you have a question about Jesus, about the Bible, the saints, the sacraments, the moral life, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Are you sweltering, Tim?
Sweltering. Oh, my goodness. And, you know, I'm closer to the water at my house, and it's still hot. You come over the mountain down here, and it, oh my goodness, I get out of the car, and I'm sweating before I get into this office.
But everybody's like, yeah, but it's a dry heat. I don't know.
I don't buy it.
I don't buy it either.
Although I was in, just a couple of weeks ago, I was in Phoenix, and that's heat.
Yeah.
It was 111 one day when we were there, and I'm like, people live here on purpose. No offense, Phoenix friends. All right.
I know. But all the snowbirds come there in the winter. I get that.
I get it.
But can you find somewhere else to be in the summer? Well, they do, actually. They all come over here. I mean, you see all true. The Arizona
Yeah, this is rare space. For us. Heat like this is rare. We'll get some of this in August and early September. But last night my wife and I had our wine night out on our porch in the back. And it's just perfect.
Oh, was it? Just that's very nice.
Not hot, not cold, all the stars. Oh, my goodness. We're spoiled rotten here in San Diego.
Even the coyotes are hot. They're, they're right. Taking a break today. 888-318-7884, the number. Let's just start, Tim.
Let's do it.
Look at every single line is full already.
All right. Let's rock and roll.
The very popular Tim Staples, our guest this hour, Gary in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on WQNO. Welcome, Gary. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you.
Oh, welcome. It's nice and cool down there in New Orleans, I'm sure.
No humidity.
No. Well, about a week ago, it was very hot, and that went on for a while. But now it's a lot of rain, and it's much, much better.
We've forgotten. What is that, rain? What is that?
Yeah, I have heard of it, but I don't recall seeing it.
Yeah, so what's on your mind, Gary?
My question is this. Is it licit for the laity to assume the orans posture during the Our Father at Mass?
Yes.
And my second question is, yes. Is it licit for the deacon to assume that posture?
Mm-hmm. Well, Gary, technically speaking, and by the way, what is that? I just drew a blank on Jimmy's book that has all the rubrics for the liturgy. Mass Confusion.
Mass Confusion.
Yes. Mass Confusion. I tell you, I was so glad when Jimmy wrote that thing, because I have always, that's just not my bailiwick. It's not something that I spend a lot of time on. But man, does he nail it. I mean, he goes through all the rubrics. I highly recommend it. It's called Mass Confusion. And he answers a lot of these questions. And so, Gary, as I recall, what Jimmy says in that book with solid backing is the answer is no. The laity should not. I mean, and again, we're talking technically here, but the church does not, you know, come to every parish and enforce and say, bad, those of you that are raising your hands during the Our Father. But technically speaking, you know, the even the Code of Canon Law says that no one no, even an individual bishop, but no one has authority to change any of the rubrics of the liturgy, right? There's your rule of thumb right there. No one has that authority, right? Only the Holy Father or bishops' conferences in union with the Holy Father have authority to make changes. And so when the liturgy does not say it, you really shouldn't be doing it. And the Oron's position is specified for the priest, not for the laity. And as I recall, I don't believe for the deacon either, but it is for the priest. But Gary, what's really important to understand is over the last 2,000 years, the church really has become more and more, I would say the church has become better and better at majoring on the majors and not majoring on the minors. And so a lot of times, if you look over history, things that, you know, you and I might get all in an uproar over, you know, and we could talk about communion in the hand, right? Communion in the hand was technically illicit before it was permitted by the church. It was illicit and people were doing it. Mm-hmm. They were doing it all over the world, especially in the United States, but all over especially the Western world. And should they have been doing that, Cy Kellett?
No,
no.
Right.
They should not have been. Now, my preference is on the tongue. But, the church did not just come down and crush this and say, you know, this is the worst thing and knock it off or we're going to excommunicate you or something like that. No, but the church now permits communion in the hand. It's an ancient practice, goes way back to St. Cyril of Jerusalem and obviously beyond. In fact, in the early church, it was most likely normative. But the point is, now I believe in the development of communion on tongue. Like I said, it's my preference and such, but the church permits either, and so do we, because the church does so. So I say that to say this, that technically speaking, yeah, we should maintain the distinction between priest and laity, and we should not blur the lines between priest and laity. And those are important principles. But we allow the church to make these decisions. And right now, how it has been for decades in the church is the church does not have a problem. And I judge this, Cy, by the fact that there's virtually no bishop in the United States. There were some, I remember, decades ago who voiced, that, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. But it doesn't exist anymore, Cy, at least to my knowledge.
Yeah, right.
And so when the bishops allow it, the popes allow it, though it's technically not in the rubrics, it's something that, we should follow the mind of the church on this. And we too, like the church, we should major in the majors and try not to major in the minors. Does that make sense, Gary?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. I understand that. I had the other question. What about the deacon?
Yeah, I said, technically speaking, no. But because as I recall, and I'm going on memory here from Jimmy's book, that rubric is for the priest. But again, for good reason, because he is the priest who is officiating at mm-hmm. the Mass. You want to make the distinction between the priest who is offering the sacrifice and the deacon who is not. And so it is an important distinction, to be sure. But again, let's major on the majors is my main point, Gary. God bless you, man. Thanks for the call.
I wonder if people have gotten that. That seems to me that comes from praise and worship services.
It does.
That come from music and all that. So people just get in a habit of that's how they praise God, as they hold up
that's
their
right.
hands.
And that's why I believe you just hit it on the head. One of the reasons why the church is not and has not come down on that and crushed it is because, in fact, I see people at my parish that do that. I mean, I just pray in the, I put my hands together. But you see people, and they're not making a sort of non-distinction between priest and laity, that's really not the issue.
No.
And so you can see why the church does not come down and crush this, because for a lot of folks, especially in the charismatic movement, where I agree. I mean, I love the charismatic movement. I think, though there's been abuses, as there are in lots of movements, it's brought life into the church. It's brought, you know, openness to the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. And I think there's a lot of good that comes with that. And so the church is very wise. She's our mother. And she knows sometimes she may be slower than we want her to be, and sometimes she may be quicker than we want her to be.
Right.
But she has the common good in mind, and she has that little aid, you know. He's called the Holy Spirit.
Gary, thanks. We'll take a quick break. Tim Amen. Staples is our guest. Just one line open now, 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. Hey, Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. It's on sale right now, $10. You get the whole book. They send you the whole thing for $10 when you go to shop.catholic.com, and it's free shipping anywhere in the United States. Shop.catholic.com. Kevin's in Illinois listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Glad you're here, Kevin. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
First-time caller, catechumen right now. I've been going through the class. And
beautiful.
My question has to do with baptism.
Yeah.
Obviously, Jesus, they were talking about in their previous show, Jesus was presented at the temple at 40 days, and in the Catholic Church, people bring their baby, and it's baptized at a young age. But then, like, I grew up Protestant, Lutheran, all sorts of different churches, but they've always done full dunking.
Yes.
And even Jesus at the River Jordan by John the Baptist was fully dunked at the river. So I was wondering why the distinction or why the difference, if it's, right. You know, why
okay.
Jesus was done that way, that
sure.
It didn't continue on with the Catholic Church like that.
Great question, brother. Well, first of all, Jesus wasn't dunked. At least there's no evidence from the gospel that he was dunked. What if you look at, for example, Matthew 3:16, which is always referred to, the Greek text is really quite clear that Jesus went into the water, was baptized by John, and then came up out of the water. It does not indicate that he was submerged at all. Now, there, you know, if you've ever been to the Jordan River, you know that, especially today, I mean, it is so, you know, it's only a foot deep, you know, literally. I mean, when you stand on the Israel side and you look over, it's like a trickle at times, you know. But now, granted, 2,000 years ago, it wasn't that way, because there's been a lot of things happening with the Jordan River. It's being siphoned off upstream and so forth, and there's all kinds of fights going on about that. So it would have been deeper back then, but even then it was quite shallow where Jesus was traditionally baptized, and most likely he would not have been dunked. And we have lots of examples in the New Testament. I mean, if you look at Pentecost. If you have ever been, again, to the Holy Land, I was just there a couple of years ago, and you see where Pentecost happened, and you see the upper room, and you had 3,000 people baptized. There is no water. You know, there's just no water around there. And so, you know, the idea is that, yes, they would have poured water. It's almost certain there. There would simply have been no instrument to be able to do it. And see, but here's the bottom line. The Catholic Church teaches that there are three licit ways to baptize. Submersion, and I will mention this because the Catholic Church teaches it, submersion is a fuller symbol. And it is. Not from Matthew 3:16 so much as Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Because in Romans 6, St. Paul says we are buried together with him through baptism, so that as Christ was raised in newness of life, we may walk in newness of life. So notice, buried together in his death, if you keep reading there in Romans 6. And so really, the being buried together is better symbolized by submersion, but it is purely symbolic. If you look at some of the texts of the New Testament, there's a lot of reason not only to submerge, and again, that's the fuller symbol, but when it comes to pouring, now again, I mentioned three licit ways according to the teaching of the church. One is submersion, which is the fuller symbol. Two is pouring. And by the way, it is not licit to sprinkle in the Catholic Church today. You must pour. Now, it would still be valid, but it would be illicit to sprinkle, even though, again, it is a valid way. Now, it's interesting, my brother, if you look at some of the texts of Scripture, you have some strong cases for pouring or sprinkling. For example, in Ezekiel 36, 24, and 25, and this is a text that is specifically prophesying, the prophet Ezekiel is prophesying about the coming of the new covenant when he says in Ezekiel 36, 24, I will take you prophetically, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and calls you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. So notice there, that's a clear prophecy of the coming of the new covenant, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You've got Pentecost there prophesied, as well as baptism, the taking away of sins and so forth. But he says, I will sprinkle you. That is a very strong argument for pouring or sprinkling. And then, of course, you also have texts, and there's more we could look at, but look at Acts chapter 2. Now we have what Ezekiel was prophesying being fulfilled. And in the midst of this, Peter, at Pentecost here, or in the lead up to Pentecost, says, this is what was spoken to you by the prophet Joel. Now he's about to speak or reference here Joel chapter 2. Now notice, he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Get the idea of pouring out of my spirit, which comes from Ezekiel 36, as well as Joel chapter 2. So you've got kind of a double reference here, but specifically to Joel 2. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, yea. And on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens, and so forth, blood and fire. And that is, again, prophesying from the Old Testament, and Peter is saying, this is that, right? So baptism is definitely, symbolized by pouring, sprinkling, as well as submersing. again, the fuller symbol being submersion. And by the way, in the Eastern churches, many of them, they submerge to this day and have never stopped. And there are those in the Latin Rite as well that do it by submersion. So it's not a matter of one being right, one being wrong. We're talking about symbolism here. What is the fuller symbolism? Many argue, as the Catechism does, there is a fuller symbol. It's similar, to other things in the church where we might have a fuller symbol, like receiving communion under both species. It's a fuller symbol, but when it comes to the actual communication of grace, there is no difference between receiving under one species or two, because you get the whole Jesus either way. And in the same way, we're talking about purely a symbolic difference, because baptism is valid under any of these three, and it's listed under either submersion or pouring. Does that help at all, brother?
Yeah, absolutely. I hadn't heard the Old Testament references. That was really awesome.
All right, brother. But God bless you. Yes.
When he was presented at the temple the first time, would he have been sprinkled then?
Yes. The general way of, when you read about the baptisms, for example, in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus hammers the Jews because they were teaching the traditions of men as if it was the word of God. He hammers them, right? Well, what was the context? What led up to that is they were hung up because the apostles were not washing their hands before they ate. And Jesus, when he hammers them, he says, you do many of these things, like the washing of hands. Actually, in Greek, it's it's a form of baptism, the word baptismos. You baptize your hands and the cups and so forth and do many other such things, but you're missing the most important parts here. So he's not saying it's wrong to baptize hands and baptize cups and whatnot. And by the way, the ritual was you poured water over the hands and you poured water over the cups. And so, yeah, the pouring, the baptizing and so forth was often done by pouring, though at times there were the lavers as well that were used for full baptisms in these symbolic washings. But anyway, brother, God bless you. Great question.
Thank you, Kevin. We'll go to Bill now in North Carolina. Bill, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Very well,
yes.
Bill. Yeah.
All right, great. So I'm a cradle Catholic, and I have an old friend who's a Baptist. And every October, he sends me a text, usually just saying, nailed it, in reference to
on the 31st?
Martin Luther's theses. I'd have to go back.
But we get it. Yeah,
Yeah. Surprisingly, last year we kind of had a back and forth on all that, and I'd like to know if there's a good, like, solid response I can give him. Mind you, this is over text.
Yeah.
I mean, if it really, really gets into it, I could just call him up and say, "Hey, this is what I mean, man." But
Well, Bill, let me tell you what I do is I will ask my Protestant friend, have you read the 95 Theses? And you would be absolutely shocked how many have never read them, number one. And number two, they will be absolutely shocked if they do. Because Luther was not Protestant at this point. He was a very confused Catholic. If you read the 95 Theses, there are several of those theses. Now, I've read them multiple times, but it's been a while since I've read them. But there are several of them that reveal the fact that he still believed in indulgences. In fact, in the 95 Theses, he basically says in one of them, if we would just obey Pope Leo, the problems would go away, right, concerning indulgences. It would be later that Luther would, develop his false doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it would take a long time for Luther to even come close to figuring out the full ramifications of the insanity that follows from his version of justification by faith alone. I mean, even some Protestants today, those, for example, who signed the Lutheran, you know, the members of the Lutheran World Federation who signed the Joint Declaration on Justification with the Catholic Church. Now, granted, the Wisconsin Synod and Missouri Synod Lutherans and others didn't sign that. But the fact that they did shows you that they are acknowledging today that the idea that Luther had, for example, that we have absolutely nothing to do with our own salvation, no cooperation, no preparation. He called all those things blasphemy. At least the signers of the Declaration acknowledged, no, as they said, we are wholly involved, and there is some sense of cooperation, even though the Luthers didn't like that term, cooperation. You know what? If you could you hang on through the break? Because I would like to just put a bow on this and make a couple more points. Is that okay, Bill?
Yeah, that's great. Thank you.
All right, we'll be back.
All right, after this on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. And lots of folks on the line. Right now we're talking with Bill in North Carolina, whose Baptist friend around Reformation Day each year sends him a text that says, nailed it. And so Bill was asking for how might one reply to that kind of comment from a Protestant.
Yes, yes. Well, Bill, just to kind of put a bow on this, I think that number one, what you want to do is challenge folks to actually read it. Read what Luther actually said. Now, he was definitely confused on a number of things, and it would get worse over time before he would, you know, finally be excommunicated. But the 95 Theses, even though at times there's absolute false doctrine and teaching in there, he also makes some good points, right? The abuses that sort of surrounded the doctrine of indulgences, which, by the way, had nothing to do with the doctrine of indulgences, which is rock-solid doctrine, but abuses surrounding it. For example, the famous Johann Tetzel, who, you know, he was a preacher and evidently a kind of a fiery preacher, and he's preaching missions and raising money to build the Vatican, basically, what we have today. He's raising money. And yes, he said things that he should not have said. The famous, you know, the coin, as the coin falls into the cup of soul springs from, you know, it's a more poetic thing than I'm saying right here. Oh, this is it. The coin which into the coffer clinks.
Yeah.
Clings or clinks?
Rings, I think.
Oh, rings. Yeah. There you go. Into the coffer rings a soul from purgatory springs. Oh, my God. Now, of course, that's an anglicized version of that. I don't know how that worked in the...
Ringing and springing is what he said.
That's right.
That's German.
If he was speaking German, I don't know the German. But anyway, the point is... He was making it way too mechanistic and not being careful to teach the theology behind this that, of course, requires, as Pope Francis says, the greatest of asceticism with regard to the efficacy, of course, of what we're talking about here. So, at any rate, there are good points in the 95 Theses, there are bad points, and there are points where you can show folks that, hey, man, he was still Catholic in many, many ways, one of them with regard to indulgences. So at least that's a way to get started. But look, Bill, if somebody's just wanting to be snarky and such, you know, you might want to just move on to another topic. Hey, why don't we talk about indulgences and what they really are? Or something like that. But anyway, that's the way I approach it. Does that help at all, Bill?
Immensely. Thank you so much.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Thank you,
Bill. And give them a read. Go. You can pull up the 95 Theses. It's really a fascinating read.
All right, off to Alabama we go. Thank you again, Bill. Daniel's in Alabama watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Daniel. Go ahead with your question for Tim. Daniel?
Hello, Daniel.
I think Daniel's...
Sorry.
That's all right.
There we are.
We're glad you're here, Daniel. Go ahead.
I'm calling back from last week. I'm the kid that had the college class, the professor propagating euthanasia claims.
I remember, yeah.
But I'm calling back. Yes, I'm calling back. And I had another question, but first, apparently the professor was just kind of playing devil's advocate. He actually does not agree with what that philosopher was saying about... using the two.
I was about to give up on the state of Alabama last week, Daniel.
Right.
So
But nonetheless, he doesn't seem Christian. But my secondary question was, a lot of my classmates in that class do support euthanasia, and ultimately comes down to a devaluing of life.
Yes.
They think, you know, if someone's going to die, they don't have 2 weeks to live, why not give them the extra drugs and take them out now?
Right.
And I wasn't able to, I don't know what else to say to them besides it devalues life.
Yeah.
What could I say to them that would help them think more?
Yeah. I think you're right on, brother, because you're at the core of the problem of euthanasia. The culture of death that Pope St. John Paul II wrote about, which Pope St. Paul VI prophesied about, you know, back in 1968, John Paul coined the phrase culture of death. I mean, you're right at the heart of it. I think one way to approach it after having given the intellectual differences and such is appeal, tug on the heartstrings a little bit, you know, and say something to the effect. I'll tell you what I've done before is I've talked about my own grandparents. And I will never forget my grandfather Sutton, my mom's mom, who is a man I looked up to like I cannot put into words. This man's life was just, he was a walking miracle. The man was phenomenal. You know, imagine this, brother. He left Tennessee on a farm, poor, during the worst of the Depression, okay? He leaves the farm with just a couple dollars in his pocket. I think it was like $5 in his pocket. And walked from Tennessee to Washington, D.C.
Good Lord.
All right, it's time to go and start something, make something of his life. Started as an elevator boy in Washington, D.C., worked his way up, ended up being a very high up man in the Department of Defense, helped design the CH-43 helicopter, which was one of the workhorses of the Korean War. I mean, the man, he is incredible. His name is Charles Sutton, by the way. You can find him online. In fact, my father-in-law, I had told my father-in-law and family this story, and my father-in-law called us on the phone. That's my wife's dad. That's my father-in-law. He called us on the phone and said, "You're not going to believe this. Turn on the TV here." It was like the History Channel or something. "I just saw your grandfather on the History Channel as one of the designers of, I forget the name of the thing. Was it the Hercules or something? This old CH-43 helicopter." And I said, "See, told you." You know. But anyway, I mean, this is the kind of man he was. He was self-made, just a phenomenal man. Only a high school diploma, and he ends up, you know, unbelievable. Okay. When he was dying, brother, and I'll tell this story, and I get passionate about it, because when he was dying of bone cancer. And bone cancer is absolutely horrible. It got so bad near the end that, you know, he could break a bone just by turning the wrong way. It was so bad. And I remember going to the hospital to visit him. And he and I had a very close relationship. You know, I could tell you stories about that. But I loved my grandfather. And when I went to the hospital, we were trying to, the nurses were trying to help him up into bed. And he said, "Oh, you don't touch him. My grandson, Tim, could pick all of us up if he wanted to. He's going to pick me up. You get away from me." So I'd pick him up and put him on his bed. And when it came for time for a bath, he didn't want anybody else doing it but me. So I'd pick him up and I put him in the bathtub and I helped bathe my grandfather. And I, you know, this kind of gets emotional for me even right now when I tell this story. But when I'm bathing my grandfather and I'm thinking of this great man here that I love so much, and he bathed me when I was a baby, and now I am bathing him, it was the most humbling experience. And I'm choking back tears now, but I was choking back tears there when I was washing this man. Well, it wouldn't be much longer before the pain was so bad. And of course, you do the palliative care that you can. But let me tell you, and this is what I share with people. When I think of that great man, when if somebody says to me, "Oh, we need to just put him down, put him out of his misery," that to me is so absolutely unthinkable. Are you kidding me? He is not a dog. He's a human being created in the image and likeness of God. This man has a greatness. Even on a practical and human level, this man is so great. But every human being has a greatness that transcends the entire created order, other than angels. I'm talking angels and men, you know, that transcends the entire non-rational created order. And we're going to put him down. Yes, you put a dog down, but you don't put a human being down created in the image and likeness of God. Are you kidding me? You hold his hand. And that's what we did with my grandfather, is we held his hand and we prayed with him and we pray for him. We do not put him down. It is God alone who has the authority to take the life of an innocent human being and no one else. So I just recommend, when all, you know, you lay out the case, because, you know, you don't want to be too emotive, because you can be, you know, manipulative. I think there can be a little bit of proselytism in there. If you understand the difference between proselytism and evangelism, proselytism uses coercive methods, dishonest. And I believe it can be this, you know, Pope Benedict said, the truth should attract people, not manipulation, right? Whether that's through dishonesty. And there's lots of ways. I remember my old spiritual director, Father Patrick Brandy, used to say that to me, because I have a Pentecostal background. And he used to warn me about that. You know, Tim, do not use histrionics. Do not use too much of the emotive tugs on hearts. It's not that you can't. Of course you can. But be careful, because you got to respect the truth, and you got to respect people. Present the truth. Let the truth win them. But I'll tell you what. In this instance, I do believe that if you're a human being, you cannot help but to get a little bit of motive when you're talking about something so heinous. In fact, euthanasia is so heinous. Pope St. John Paul the Great, in his masterpiece, The Gospel of Life, I'm going to tell you, that is just a masterpiece on the issue of life, the gospel of life. He talks about there that euthanasia was a concept unknown to the ancient people. And why is that? In the Old Testament, for example, and New Testament, but the Old they wouldn't know what you're talking about. What? To put down? No, there was a culture in the Old Testament of honoring elders. You know, blessed is the hoary head, right, says Proverbs, meaning the gray head. And you honor them and you lift them up and you carry them, you know, if need be. Oh my gosh, the thought. And that's why John Paul said it wasn't even a concept in the Old Testament. Now, it's implied, of course, in thou shalt not kill. But this is, I think, the fruits of a modern culture of death. And we haven't plumbed the depths, my friend. And this is something, I know I'm going way beyond your question here, but I do think this is a springboard into a lot of other discussions. The mutilation of children now, that people are, my gosh, if you're not in favor of mutilating children now, there's something wrong with you, right? In the name of this transgender nonsense, that transgender, which makes absolutely no sense. It doesn't exist. There's no, you cannot change your gender. It's absurd. But isn't it related, Cy? And I would say this to you, my brother, all of this is related because we have lost a sense of who God is and who we are in relationship to God. And man, we've been reduced to absolute chaos. And to your point specifically, to the point where we can even posit the idea of putting down a human being like you would a horse that broke its leg. So anyway, that's just my two cents on the matter. But I think you're right on in your, you know, going at it. It's the dignity of the human person in relation to God.
I think Stephanie Gray Connors wrote a book on euthanasia. I'll look for it during the break, but you might want to look for it because she's very good on these issues and it might be helpful to you, Daniel. Thank you very much for the call. I got to take a break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Just for the last caller, the book I was thinking of is actually called On Assisted Suicide. So that might be helpful. Stephanie Gray Connors, she's very good at synthesizing the
Catholic.
Yeah, it's
the same sort of line of argumentation, yeah.
Right. I looked up something during the break. Wenn das Geld im Kasten klingt, die Seele in dem Himmel springt.
Ah, that is German. Fantastic.
So it rhymes in German.
It rhymes in both English and German. Right. I love it.
Zach in Iowa, you are next. Welcome, Zach. Go ahead with your question.
Was that Colonel Klink that said
that? That's who I learned my... Colonel Klink gave me my German pronunciation. Like Pepe Le Pew gave me my French pronunciation.
Yes.
Okay. Sorry, Zach. Go ahead.
No, that's okay. Okay. This one is just a disclaimer here. This is more of a thought came to mind, and it's just kind of disturbing enough where you just kind of gotta ask, no matter how it sounds. I think it was Joe who talked about Martin Luther being evil. Well, actually, in his as he's put it, not being evil, just disturbed. I know, Martin Luther was cutting out books for one primary reason, that he disagreed with certain things, like certain sins were not excusable, mm-hmm. or, forgivable. What dawned on me was, is it too far-fetched to say that Protestantism,
you're doing fine. Protestantism
is meant as a direct insult of God, and I know you're not supposed to alter the Bible in any way, shape, or form, but the fact that even the Protestants believe in 666, yet they've shortened down their Bible to 66 books. I went long-winded again.
No, you're right. Fine, Zach. We appreciate when you call, but I think the question is clear for Tim.
Right. Well, Zach, I think it would be better to say, and I agree with Joe in this respect, that Luther, anybody that reads a substantial amount, now that man wrote a ton. If you have ever seen his complete works, it's about 44 volumes.
Good Lord.
He wrote tons of letters. And some of his letters were more like papers that you would write in a grad school. They were lengthy and almost book length. I mean, he was incredibly prolific in that sense. Lots of letters and some pretty big works and whatnot. I feel sorry for the man. When I read him and you read his letters and such, I mean, I can remember reading some of his letters, and this would have been, I want to say, 15, is it 20? Just about 4 months apart. I could be wrong there, but I think it's right around 15, 20, between like April to July or August, you have a letter where he writes Pope Leo the X. So it may have been a little earlier than 1520, but and saying, if anybody has said that, you know, I called you the Antichrist, they are just lying. I am your humble servant. Yeah, that would have been earlier than 1520. But I read the letter, and then you read a letter that he writes to what he calls the Teutonic Lords, the German leaders, and he calls the Pope the Antichrist. Actually, it was before that letter that I read. He does call him the Antichrist, and he's, you know, telling the Teutonic Lords to rise up and take back their land. Who is this little man in Rome to take your land and own your land? You need to rise up and all of this. I mean, oh my goodness. You know, what the heck's going on? I think when you read those kinds of letters from Luther, and there's tons of letters, and you're reading a guy who was very much tormented. He had been tormented for a long time. He had a terribly distorted view of God based on, I believe there's historical evidence of a bad relationship with his father. He was, tortured by the thought that, you know, he could never please God the same way he could never please his father. So, I mean, I really do feel for this guy when I read him. And I don't believe he was just some monster who, you know, that hated God, even though he did say that in the midst of his torment. He did talk about how he hated God, right? But it was rooted in that torment in his mind. He was terribly scrupulous. The man needed help.
Yeah.
But what he ended up doing is creating a terrible theology that does away with a need to please God, that does away with, because you're justified by faith alone, and it really doesn't matter what you do. And so some of those lines that you read from Luther, you know, I could commit adulteries and such 100 times or whatever, and it not affect my standing with God because I'm justified by faith alone. This is rooted in a very tormented man, right? And man, when the ball got rolling there, and that theology was very, very attractive to a lot of folks. There were a lot of factors. There were abuses going on in the church. There were a lot of factors. So I just, man, with everything within me, I say to people, I just don't believe it's effective evangelism to just talk about how this was a direct attack against God and insult of God, even though you can pull some stuff out of Luther, you know, or he hated God or whatever. He wasn't saying that. If you can lift that out of context and make him say something that he really didn't say. Because, I mean, the man was in torment and he created this bad theology. And then, you know, Calvin put it on steroids. You had just awful theology going around. But let's face it, on the Catholic side, we had a terrible period of time in the 15th century. You know, we had some bad popes. We had bad clergy. We had a lot of bad. Hey, that sounds familiar. You know, it's not like this had never happened before. Yes, the overwhelming majority of our popes, and I believe our pope right now is a very holy man, and we've been very blessed for the last 400 years. But we have had some popes even that have been, you know, morally corrupt and so forth. And so that's why, you know, forgive me for this long-winded answer, but I don't think that the Reformation is so much a direct attack against God as it was rooted in really bad times in the church, and there was a causal relationship here. You know, the abuses that we talked about before, Tetzel and so forth, though they can be greatly exaggerated, they were real. And the problems, you know, with popes and so forth. I mean, that was real, and it led people, just like today. We had a real problem with the sexual abuse crisis in the church. And my gosh, that caused scandal. Guess what, Cy? That caused scandal. Yeah. And it caused scandal back then as well. All of these things have to be factored in. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, Luther's the hero here. No, he's not. He was a heretic, and he was excommunicated, and rightly so. And the false doctrine taught by Luther was horrible. Calvin, if it's possible, even worse. I mean, the idea of justification by faith alone, which means that there is nothing we can do either to prepare for justification or cooperate with our own justification, both in the initial stage and final justification, is a horrible doctrine that leads to very bad stuff. But I think, my brother, what we need to do is continue the dialogue with our Protestant friends. And the same is true, I think, no matter who we are talking to. Continue the dialogue. I like to really latch on to things from Luther and from Calvin. Well, I just said there's a lot of horrible things. There's also some awesome stuff in Calvin as well as Luther that you can really glom onto, and you can say with your Calvinist friend or your Lutheran friend or your Protestant friend, you know what, man, we agree on this. And there is so much we agree on. I'm just not so sure the best thing to do is say the Protestant Reformation was a direct attack on God or something like that, a direct insult to God and that sort of thing. You know, because I do think, maybe I'm including myself in this, I just, as a former Protestant, if you would have said to me, Tim,
yeah,
your Protestant faith, you know, Pastor Eugene Foreman, who baptized me when I was 10 years old, taught me the gospel from the time I was 8 years old. He is a direct insult to God, and he is attacking God and so forth. That wouldn't have helped. You know, I just don't think that would have helped at all. If anything, that would have made me more brazen against Catholics, and that would have been confirmation the Holy Spirit ain't with these people, right? I think it's a much better way to take the Jesus approach. And I'll leave you with this, brother. In John chapter 4, when Jesus approaches the Samaritan woman at the well, you notice he doesn't start with, hey, you are living with somebody that's not your husband. Now, he'll get there, but that's not where he starts it. He starts with, hey, can you get me a glass of water? Give me some water. And it blew her mind because he was reaching out to her in the context of a culture where rabbis don't talk to women in public, and certainly not a Samaritan woman. What is this man doing? And when you start there with respect and with love and so forth, then you can get to the more weighty matters. Anyway, just
Zach,
a couple of thoughts there, Zach. God bless you.
Thank you very much for the call. Call again, Zach. Hey, that'll do it for this hour.
No way!
Yeah, can you believe it? Every single line is full, however. Tim Staples, thanks very much. Back to the swelter. Get back out there into
right.
the swelter.
God bless you.
Coming up next, Mark Brumley will be here, president of Ignatius Press, and we will continue with Ask Me Anything. So if you've got a question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And if you're on the line, just hang on the line. Right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.